I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, I'm going to be reading a large portion. I'm going to be reading a couple of chapters. So I'll give you a second to find that. It'll be good if you can read along with me. Not out loud, but just silently as follow along with me as I read from chapter 36 all the way into chapter 38. If you don't have a Bible, you'll see that there's a Bible on the back of the pew in front of you, and you're welcome to use that. Better yet, you're welcome to take that home with you and keep it as your Bible if you don't yet have a Bible. I believe it's on page 76 of the Pew Bible. I'll ask you to pay careful attention as I read. This is what the Word of God says. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame for 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end, halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and made their rings of gold for holding the holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. With cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it, he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half with its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another, toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flower were of one piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out, so for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold, and he made it 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top, and around its side, and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it, under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. He made an altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast four rings on the four corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side of the hanging of the court were fine twined linens, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hanging of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the grate were 15 cubits, with their three pillars and three bases, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases of the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue, in purple, in scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long, and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were four in number. Their four bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. This is the word of God. Well, I'm real happy to be back with you today, back to this exposition of the book of Exodus, and it's been quite a journey so far, to say the least. But we are, I can assure you, winding down to the last few chapters in this book, and therefore to the last few messages in our series. And I hope that this series that we've called Freed to Worship, I hope it's been a blessing to you. I can speak for myself personally and that it has been a huge blessing to me. It has really opened up new understandings and new vistas, especially in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. When we read of the substance of the thing that all of these shadows were pointing to, what a tremendous blessing that it's been. It's been a great joy for me to study it. A real challenge for me to be able to communicate it to you. I'm thankful for your patience. And just a real thrill to be able to see Christ in all kinds of types and shadows. Now, speaking of seeing Christ in the Old Testament, how about that sermon last week from our friend Mitch Bedzik? Caleb and I listened to that sermon on the way home from our fishing trip. And honestly, I think that was the best treatment of the David and Goliath story that I have ever heard. And it made me very thankful for this network of friends and partners in ministry that we have who do much more than just fill the pulpit while I'm gone. In fact, it's getting to the point where people are asking me about my vacation plans. And I wonder why people are so interested in that, but I'm beginning to understand why. So you'll probably be excited to know that I'm going to be on vacation this week, starting on Tuesday, and you'll be blessed next Sunday, Lord willing, by the ministry of my father, Don Theobald. And he's planning to preach one of Norma Maltby's favorite verses, and perhaps one of yours as well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. Well, Mitch graciously offered to come here last week so that I could go with the guys on their fishing trip to the Adirondacks. And that was wonderful. I'm very thankful to Merrick Mahonsky, who has the vision for this and who planned and executed this trip to his old stomping grounds. We had the opportunity to worship at the church that he and Michelle were members of before they came here. And it's called Adirondack Community Church, Pastor Dave Downey. And we had just a wonderful time with that small congregation. And I could very easily see why the Mahonskys are so drawn to that place. Now, there's a lot that I could say about that fishing trip. There's some things that I can't tell you, or I'd have to kill you. But among the highlights for me, believe it or not, was Merrick's tent. This thing was just unbelievable. It first of all, it was just massive, and the huge space of it was separated into different rooms with curtains. I've never seen anything like it. But the best thing about it was just how easy it was to set up. It's called a pop-up tent. I didn't know anything about this. I'm still stuck in the pup tent days, but this is a pop-up tent. So we got the thing out of the bag, and basically we just had to be at four corners and walk backwards, and the thing, in theory, popped into place almost automatically. Now there's a little massaging, a little persuasion that we had to do here and there, but for the most part, that thing just like popped into shape. It was unbelievable. Tent making has come a long way, baby. And as the kids say, I'm here for it. We have in our passage today a chronicle of the making of the greatest tent the world has ever seen. This was the tabernacle of God. This is the dwelling place of the Lord among his people. This was much more than just a meeting place. This was a holy place. This was to be a sanctuary. This is a tent that was built not first and foremost for utility, although that certainly is part of it, but it was built for beauty and for glory. So significant was the tabernacle that Moses devotes basically the whole second half of the book of Exodus to detailing its design and its build. Just by that fact alone, the amount of space that's dedicated to it should tell us that this is very, very important matter. I believe that this scripture is included among the all scripture that is breathed out by God and that is profitable for teaching and for encouragement and perhaps for rebuke, for correction. Obviously, there's a lot in this passage that we can't cover. I do want to draw your attention, time permitting, to three aspects of the tent making that's described here. Three aspects of the tent making described in these chapters. Let's consider first the creators. And here we're asking the who question. Who are the tent makers? Who are the creators of this tabernacle? And it seems to me that we can answer this question on a number of different levels without any fear of contradiction. It's kind of a complicated answer because the text mentions a number of different people who are responsible for building this. And first of all, I think it's important to say and just remind ourselves that the ultimate creator was God himself. This is his tabernacle. This is his design. And I want you to just think about that for a second. I could be wrong, but I think that this is the only building, physical building, in human history that has God as the architect. Someone I'm sure will maybe correct me on that, but that's amazing. And it should also tell you right away that this means that there's no design flaws, right? There's no extra parts. There's no missing pieces. Everything works. All of the dimensions are right. All of the angles worked. But more importantly, this tells us that it is God who has initiated to dwell among his people. And he designs this dwelling place to be in keeping with his requirements, the requirements of his holiness and his glory. He doesn't leave it up to human beings to figure out what is going to be acceptable and appropriate for him. He reveals that down to the smallest detail. And all along, we've kind of been noting the practical application that we human beings are not called to worship God according to our own ideas and our own preferences or our own imaginations of what we think God would like. Rather, our calling is simply to build and to do as he has demanded, what he requires and what he has subsequently revealed. Now, I don't think I'm dishonoring my wife if I told you that when it comes to the kitchen, making things from scratch is not really her forte, okay? But she is excellent at following a recipe. So the result is that everything that she makes turns out perfectly and delicious. And this is what the Lord requires when it comes to worshiping him, when it comes to offering sacrifices and the rest. We're not called to be innovators. We're only asked to follow the recipe. Now, for basically the whole third quarter of this book, the Lord has been outlining the blueprint for this building. And now it's time to build. Let's not take that for granted. Let's not take it for granted, because this was almost not going to be a go. This thing was not a foregone conclusion. The fishing trip last week was in danger of not being a go, because there's a couple of things that came up last week that almost threatened to nix the plan. Brian Jacobs got stuck in storm duty, and I thought I might have to officiate a funeral last weekend. I didn't know, but the Lord was very gracious to us and allowed us to go. In the same way, this building project has been in jeopardy for the last number of chapters in the wake of the golden calf incident. And you have to believe that after that act of high treason against the Lord, it seemed very likely, and the Lord God would have been very right to just 86 this whole plan, to withdraw his presence from this people. This tabernacle was very nearly not a reality, and that because of human sin. But God. He's a God merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as we saw, due to the appeals of a very effective mediator who called on the Lord to remember his people and his promises and his purpose, the Lord God has forgiven this people. And he has reinstituted the covenant that he made with them. And now he's ready to bless this people with his presence. So by grace alone, this building project is a go. Shouldn't take that for granted. Who is the creator of the tabernacle? Another aspect of that answer has to be Moses. Various other scriptures, especially in Deuteronomy, they attribute the building of this tabernacle and its furniture to Moses. And yet it seems very likely that Moses never actually, swung a hammer. This is not a contradiction, though, because Moses is the leader of this people. He's the leader of this project. It's to Moses that the Lord has given all of these instructions. And so Moses really has to be included at the top of the credits and listed among the creators after this thing is finished. Next come the foremen. we're still answering this who question on a number of levels, and we're kind of descending in rank. We have to consider the foreman, Bezalel, and his assistant, Oholiab. And you'll note that many of the paragraphs in these chapters begin with the construction, "and he built." And he built. And I think the "he" there is referring to Bezalel, who, along with Oholiab, his assistant, was filled with skill and wisdom by the Holy Spirit. And it's not necessary every time that you read "he built" I think it's reasonable to understand that the "he's" referring to Bezalel, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he only built the thing that is described. He was the supervisor for the whole thing. He was teaching these young craftsmen his skill along the way. And so there's a sense in which it's accurate for the author to go back and say that it was Bezalel that built these things. And then underneath Bezalel and Oholiab, there's all sorts of craftsmen and craftswomen, workmen, workwomen. So you've got these descending order of people that are involved in the creation of this tabernacle. It wasn't just the people that were filled by the Holy Spirit with skill that were called upon to build this tabernacle, but it was everyone whose heart stirred them up to come and engage in this holy and exciting work of building a dwelling place for the Lord. So a key verse for this point that we're making is in chapter 36, verse 2. It says, "Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to do the work." So you have lots of different levels mentioned there. And it seems that everybody's involved in this project, both leaders and lay people, both artists and grunts, as we sometimes call them. And I think that is such a beautiful thing to see. Have you seen the new mural in downtown Dansville? I love that. It's huge. It's a beautiful tribute to Clara Barton and to the establishment here of the first chapter of the Red Cross. The artist, a woman by the name of Melissa Stratton Pandina, she rightly deserves the credit for that beautiful work of art, that finished product. But she, you understand, is not the only one that picked up a paintbrush. In fact, last weekend, members of our community were given the opportunity to come and to paint some of the lower portions of that mural. And you have to understand that folks weren't welcomed and invited to come and just like do whatever they want, come up with their own designs or whatever. No, this was a paint by number type of exercise. It's very much under the direction of a skilled artist. Nevertheless, I think that's a very awesome thing to do. And I can just imagine that 25 years from now, some grandfather will be able, when he's on a walk, you know, pushing his granddaughter, to say with a lot of pride, "You see that tent, honey? I painted that. I'm a tent maker." That's pretty cool. So from patriarch down to the people, everyone is involved in building this house for the Lord. Now, before we leave this point, I want to just say a couple of things about this people. I don't want these things to be lost on us. We need to learn from them so that we can take from their example as we engage in the work of the ministry and the work of the kingdom. I wonder, do you find yourself burnt out in the work of the Lord? Do you feel unmotivated? Well, look to the Israelites as an example along these lines, as ministry models, you might say. First, I want you to notice that they're a grateful people. And I can't demonstrate that to you with any pointing you to any particular verse here, but I think that's a clear idea that comes from the whole context. It comes from their recent sinning at the golden calf. That was a huge sin, but it was even bigger mercy that followed it. And so I'm convinced that it's that twin realization that they have committed a most heinous sin, but that God has given them such unbelievable mercy. It's those twin realities that's motivating them to rise up and build. And their eagerness to do the work and to engage their hands, I think, is a real testimony of their recognition that they have been forgiven so much. It's a testimony to their understanding of how desperately they need the Lord and that they need him to dwell among them. They want to get this thing built and do it right and do it so that the Lord might dwell once again with them. Now, very much related to gratefulness is the second thing that we need to note about this people, and that is that they were exceedingly generous. The chapter, you might remember, starts off by telling us that the people had donated way more than what was actually needed to complete the project. So generous were this people that Moses actually had to issue a command that they would stop giving. How do you like that for a command? Thou shalt not continue to contribute. That kind of command, it seems to me, can only be heard among the most generous and grateful congregations. Now, I don't want to rehash all of my previous sermon on giving and on generosity, but I don't mind just taking a second to reinforce the point based on some new information. Okay? And you'll no doubt have realized that there's not a whole lot of new information in the text. In fact, for the most part, it's a word-for-word repeat of chapter 26 and following. There's only slight differences for verb tense and for subject, but basically it's a verbatim repetition. So there's not a whole lot of new information. And the fact that it's so similar makes a lot of commentators, at least, and a lot of people that preach through this, it makes them think that it might be okay to skip over this part because it could be a little bit tedious. We don't want to be repeating ourselves. I'm just saying, if we were to skip over these chapters, we would miss some very important details, and we would miss some very important emphases. And one delightful little detail that we would miss is found in chapter 38, verse 8. In that one verse, the author deals with the making of the basin, the bronze laver, and its stand. That's the piece of furniture in which those who were ministering in the sanctuary could wash and so become ceremonially clean. And we're not told a lot of details about the construction on this point. We're told a little bit of the details about the material, namely that it was made of bronze. But it also tells us the origin of that bronze. It says that it came from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. I think there's two things that we can learn from this little addition. First, notice that it's women who are ministering at the tabernacle entrance. You know, that age-old debate about women in the ministry, it's been raging a long time, and it's raging still today. And just to be clear with you, I am firmly on the side that says that leadership roles in the church and in the home, the exercising of authority, the responsibility of preaching and teaching is restricted to men. That said, I think that the phrase women in ministry is a terrible way to frame the debate. I hope that there's no debate that women can minister in the church and do so in a multitude of roles and varieties. But their service and their ministry has to be in keeping with their God-given roles. I'm extremely proud of the fact that we have in our church scores of women who are faithful ministers, and they minister very, very well among us. It seems that women had a role to play in the tabernacle as well. I'm not sure exactly what it was. Perhaps they were greeters. There seems to be some kind of tie-in with the entrance to the meeting place. Perhaps this is like a forerunner of Norma Maltby, greeting people as they came in to the courtyard. But this is, we don't have those kind of details, but this is what is noted. This is what is recorded in Scripture, so that these women would be remembered down through history, is that they were the ones that supplied the bronze that was used to make this wash basin and its stand. Where did they get the bronze? It says it came from their mirrors. Now, mirrors at that time were not made of glass, as they are today. Rather, they were made out of metal that first needed to be hammered really thin and into a sort of an oval shape. And then they were buffed and polished to a high degree, to the degree that you could begin to see yourself in that piece of metal. Again, we're not given all of the details, but it's not difficult to imagine what's going on here. These are women who were former slaves. These are women who spent their day in forced labor, who had nothing, who had no luxuries, no possessions to call their own. And then perhaps working for an Egyptian woman, and at her beck and call, and she had all kinds of amazing, fancy things. And then one day, strangely, their slave owners began to give them stuff. And not just cheap stuff, but like their best stuff. Maybe some woman's mistress said, come here, I wanna give you something. And then placed in that slave woman's hand a beautiful polished bronze mirror. Again, it doesn't take any kind of imagination to assume or conclude that that would be that girl's most treasured possession going forward. What girl doesn't love a mirror, right? What woman doesn't spend hours in front of it, brushing her hair, applying makeup, primping and preening and doing whatever it is that you do? I don't know, I'm out of my element here. But all of that is well and good. We're glad for that. And if a woman's glory is her hair, then it's no problem that she would tend to it. But the point is that these mirrors are priceless and they're precious to these women. But as a group, they've decided to offer these to the Lord to be used as bronze stock for his sanctuary. And I think that that is an incredible example that these women are. They stand as examples to us. They show us what it looks like practically to have the right kind of priorities, that their concern is first and foremost with their not with their physical appearance, but rather they are seeking first the kingdom of God. They're not storing up treasures on earth. They're giving up their treasures and all their rewards. They are seeking first the Lord and his kingdom. They're storing up for themselves, therefore, treasure in heaven. They're models of generosity, freely giving up the thing that is most precious to them, demonstrating just by that simple act that the Lord is far more precious to them than these things. And then they are also examples of what godly peer pressure looks like. I asked you last time, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, I asked you to consider some of the corporate aspects of giving. We're very comfortable and used to thinking about giving as private and individual, but it seems to me that in these chapters, all of these chapters, there is some sort of stress on the idea of giving as a community. And our text today tells us that, it doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think that this is the implication, that a group of women got together and decided together to give together their personal mirrors so that the Lord's temple, his tabernacle, could be adorned. That is beautiful. That's beautiful. Well, that's a little bit of something about the tent makers. I've called them the creators, and I'll tell you why under the second point. Way too many details here to ever hope to cover in just one sermon. So I'll just have to be content to point out a couple of things that the text seems to be highlighting. And I've got a couple of C's for you here. We should notice first the conformity. The tabernacle was built in exact conformity to the pattern that the Lord gave to Moses on top of the mountain. That's going to be especially emphasized for us next time, in the next couple of chapters that we look at. Now, there we're going to come across the phrase repeating over and over again, as the Lord God had commanded Moses. Now, our passage today makes the same point, but it's not quite as explicit as that. It's more implicit as we see this from the structure itself. The very fact that these chapters are almost verbatim repetition of chapter 26 and following, that highlights for us, and I think that's what the narrator is wanting us to understand, it's highlighting the obedience of this people. Here's a people who, after this golden calf incident, they recognize how sinful they are. They recognize how prone to disobedience they are and how quick they are to go their own way and do their own thing. How their disobedience can doom them and destroy them. And so these are now a people that are quick to conform to God's standards. And I'll give you just a little bonus here under this point, talking about the conformity of the construction. It's not just to what God has revealed on top of the mountain. I think it's in conformity also to the creation pattern. And this is why I'm calling the tent makers creators under the first point, because I think we can detect some creation themes here. This, what they're engaged in, this project can be considered, in a sense, a new creation. Just like the Garden of Eden was God's sanctuary, a place where God dwelled with man in perfect fellowship. They would walk together in the cool of the day. So this tabernacle is a sort of new Eden. It is, so to speak, a new creation. And one of the ways that you can see that is if you follow just the flow of the description of the construction of this tabernacle. You'll notice that first they kind of build the frame and the walls and the curtains, and then as the chapters progress, you get descriptions of the furniture that is filling them. Okay? Well, this is exactly the creation pattern. In Genesis 1, we see that the first few days of creation are dedicated to dividing elements, to create boundaries, to separate things into different theaters or spheres, if you will. And then in the last few days of creation, God furnishes those various spheres with life, culminating in the creation of man and woman in his image. This is the same kind of pattern. This construction conforms to it. The new creation, the idea of a dwelling place of God among men, is going to be a theme that runs through the storyline of Scripture. And here's a spoiler alert. This tabernacle is not going to be God's ultimate dwelling place. You probably don't even need me to tell you that at this point, because you can tell from the construction itself that this is not a permanent thing. This is a portable thing. This, I keep saying temple accidentally, but actually this tabernacle is going to give way to a temple, which will be a more permanent sort of edifice, but even that is going to be destroyed and then rebuilt and destroyed. And you understand that even a temple isn't the final ultimate resting place, dwelling place of God among his people. This is pointing us further ahead. It's making us long and wait for a dwelling place of God with man that will be lasting, that will even be eternal. Now, another emphasis of these chapters is the craftsmanship. The details, and I know they may bore you, but actually they're designed to wow us with the artistry, the God-given skill to create the most beautiful, the most highly decorated, the most striking sanctuary that the world has ever known. Nothing less than the absolute best and the most beautiful is going to be suitable for the living God. Remember, this tabernacle was for beauty and for glory. And Bezalel and Oholiab and the other craftsmen, they are commissioned and they are equipped for this task. And they carry it out with a high degree of beauty and skill. These passages record the fact that these guys understood the assignment. Now, there's one thing more to notice about the construction, and I don't have time to elaborate on it now, but I want to just mention it because I intend to pick it up again for a few minutes tonight at our family gathering. And I want to very strongly encourage you to come to our family gathering, because we're blessed to have Ken and Sarah with us, and these are precious partners in the gospel serving in Benin. And they're going to give us an update of their work tonight. We're going to be meeting in the fellowship hall, so it's a little bit cooler for you. And then we're going to have an opportunity to share together around the table of the Lord. And I want to say something then about this next C, which I'm calling the coupling. The coupling. Now, if you just take the basic strategy of looking for repeated words and phrases to uncover the emphasis in a passage, you would no doubt come across this. And here's a good example of it in chapter 36, verse 13, where it says, "And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole." So there's this repeated emphasis on coupling and making something so that it was at one with the thing that it was a part of, and that the whole thing together was a single whole. And I got to tell you that I wrestled all week long with the significance of that. And so now I'm going to let you wrestle with it for an afternoon. Hopefully that just whets your appetite for tonight. Why all this mention of different pieces coupled together so that the whole thing is one? Would you give me a few more minutes to show you in closing the centerpiece? Obviously, we can't look at all of the pieces of furniture or the design and build of this structure, but there is one of these things that really stands out. And you can tell the emphasis that is placed on this one thing by tracking the different materials that are used. You know, when you look at a topographical map and you see like the tighter circles and then circles and lines that are spread further apart, that gives you a shape that shows you visually, your eye kind of travels to the highest point. You know, when you're looking at a weather map on the radar, and you see different colors, and you see it going from green into yellow into orange into red right there over top of you, you recognize that that is the dead center of where this storm is going to hit. Well, the same thing is true here in these chapters. If you follow through from the bronze to the silver to the gold to the pure gold, you'll recognize that the centerpiece to this tabernacle is this thing called the ark. The ark, this was not a big structure, but it was a beautiful structure. It was covered in gold. It was the cherubim that guarded the covering that stood atop the covering, facing each other with wings outspread, were made of pure gold. We understand that this is the hot, dead center of where God was pleased to dwell. The mercy seat, it's called. This covering, and it's called a covering. It brings up the idea of atonement. This was a place that no one could go into. So holy was it, and so dense it was with the presence of God, who is described in heaven as being enthroned between the cherubim. And so when you see cherubim on this ark, the idea that we're supposed to come away with is that the living God is now enthroned between these cherubim on this ark, in this tabernacle, among his people. And this whole, the whole idea of a mercy seat or an ark has the idea of atonement. There's only one person that could go into that place, and it was only once a year. It was the high priest, and he would take the blood of a sacrificed animal and he would sprinkle it on the cover of that seat and make atonement for the people. Thus, the people were covered by the blood that had been shed. And the New Testament picks up on this idea in order to convince us that this Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat, this place enthroned between the cherubims, is not, even that is not ultimate, but it is pointing forward to a greater atonement that we will need one day, a greater shedding of blood, a more satisfactory shedding of blood by a perfect spotless lamb. Friends, this once again points us to the atonement that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this. You're asking, you're wondering about a dwelling place. We're asking, God, will you dwell among your people in something more lasting and something more effective and something more eternal? And the Lord God has answered that question in the giving of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that this Word, who was with God and who was God, who is God, has taken on flesh and tabernacled among us. Behold, brothers and sisters, the dwelling place of God is with man. And it's found first and foremost in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid entirely for our sins and covered us by his atonement on our behalf so that we could be restored into covenant and perfect fellowship with God, so that God could be pleased to dwell with us with nothing in between us. It is finished because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And then Christ dies for our sins. He is raised. He ascends to the right hand of his Father in glory. And as when he goes, he and the Father give to us his Holy Spirit to dwell, to indwell with us, such that we can be called, and our bodies can be called, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to that great day when Christ will return, when he will bring his people home to dwell with his Father and with him for all of eternity in what is described as a temple, a heavenly Jerusalem that he is right now preparing for those of us who love him and who walk in his ways. I want to just encourage you, if you have not yet bowed your knee to this Savior, as Ethan reminded us, he is the only Savior for sinners, and there could be no better Savior. God himself taking on flesh in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, in order to bring us to God so that we might dwell with God forever. If you have not yet claimed, if you're not yet clinging to Christ in faith and forsaking worldly riches and everything that the world has to offer, and you give yourself entirely to Jesus, today would be the day to do that. And there's going to be some folks up here on the front pew that would love to talk with you and pray with you and point you to Jesus. Well, I want to thank you for your attention to God's word. And we just have a few more times here in the book of Exodus.